Maybe I'm the only one. And I hear it again, and I just feel guilty sometimes. It exposes my self-centeredness and my consumeristic, foolish way of thinking. It exposes how really I just want the King's redemption in my life. But I'm not honestly that sure how far I've gone down the self-denying, cross-bearing path with Jesus. Why is that? It's uncomfortable. You're all thinking, whew, this is kind of a heavy to start with. But can I ask you to just start with that? Why is that? The reason we struggle to follow him this radically, I think, is because either we lose sight of or don't often think about or even know what his glory looks like. I want you to think of that, his glory. I think we would not only have the motivation, but also a clear picture of this radical self-denying path that Jesus is calling us to, if we had a clear picture of his glory. I know that for a fact, that we would all react like Peter here on this mountain, that once we got a good look at the glory of Jesus, do you notice that? You would be more willing to just give him your life. You'd do anything. Jesus' reaction is to just do anything, or Peter's reaction is to do anything to just be at his side. Do you notice that? Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Yeah, he's overwhelmed, it says. He's terrified. He's just in awe of all this. But he's kind of saying, this is absolutely amazing. I've never seen anything like this. We should just live here. I don't want to leave. This is kind of everything my heart's been looking for. I'm home. And I know that we'd all react that way if we could see his glory more clearly. If we were with Peter on that mountain, watching Jesus transfigured, changed before them, clothes becoming radiant, intensely white so that, you know, you couldn't even bleach them that white, Mark says. And if Jesus turned to us and said, follow me, just forget about yourself, put aside your agendas, pick up your cross, some days it'll feel like death, but follow me. If you were there seeing that, you'd say, no problem, when do I start? Here I come. I know it. So why don't we? I mean, not really. Not so radically heartfelt like Peter here in this moment. And it is a matter of his glory. We don't see it. It's a very religious word, very Christianese word that we use, glory. It's a great biblical word, glory, kavod. It's one of my favorite Old Testament Hebrew words. It literally means heavy light. It's two words, light and heavy, substance. It's the word they use throughout the Old Testament to describe the unfiltered manifestation of the presence of Yahweh, the great I am. It is the most perfect of expression of God, kavod, glory, light that's heavy. You get the sense they're struggling to convey this idea of a brilliance that bears all the meaning and significance of the universe, a heavy light. Moses, when he looked into the Holy of Holies, when he saw God descend, that's what he said. It was a glory. This truth that carries all the meaning and the value of the universe. Truth, so it's light, but substance and meaning. So it's heavy. It's weight. It's the thing that your heart most longs for. Kavod, glory. That's why Moses, when they start this relationship with God, he turns to him and he knows what they need the most. Show us your glory. God says, no one may see my glory and live. But Moses knows God's calling them to a radical life there in the desert to follow him, and that what they need the most for that kind of radical discipleship is to see God's glory. That's why Moses seemed like, you know, when it seemed like he wasn't coming down from that mountain with God, they needed glory so badly they just couldn't wait, so they make this golden calf. You're made for it. You're starved for it. When Paul talks about us and our problem, both to the Colossians and the Ephesians, he says, you have this issue. There's this self-centered conceitedness. And he actually uses the word kinodoxa, vain glory. You're empty of it. The problem is you have a hunger for glory that you can't fill. And that's the source of all your problems. And it's why when God manifests his presence and it settles into the tabernacle, they're given all kinds of rules and warnings and cautions, not so that God's glory won't destroy us. We have these, here's the problem. It will destroy us if we see it, but our hearts so desperately long for it. And seeing it and beholding it is the key to following Jesus radically. If you can behold his glory in your life, you will bear any cross he asks. We will be willing to live in a tent on a mountain, Peter here, if it means we can have the glory that our heart looks for. And that's what Mark is showing you. The glory of Jesus and how to live with it. It's really not a lot of points. Maybe a smarter person could have a whole lot of points here, but that's basically all I see. The glory of Jesus and how to live with it. And his glory has two parts. We'll start with this. It's majesty and it's humility. What happens on the mountain in front of Peter, James, and John is that they get this unfiltered view of who Jesus really is. They get a glimpse first of his majesty. What it's showing us is his deity. So it says here that it was 6 days later. Other texts tell us that Jesus takes them up there to pray. And Peter, James, and John, they're led up there. And he's transfigured before them, clothed, becomes radiant, intensely white. No one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses talking with Jesus. Now, before you get into why Elijah and why Moses, just ask the first simple question, what is going on here? This blinding lights, the cloud descending, the voice of God comes, right? And the glory and the presence of God that terrifies people, shaking the mountaintop, and you should be thinking, this sounds like another mountaintop. It's supposed to. This is a lot like Sinai. This is a lot like Exodus when God liberated his people from Egyptian bondage, and that Shekinah glory cloud that met with Moses led them through their life in the desert, pillar of smoke by day, fire by night, and intensely protects them from Pharaoh's army, leads them through the desert. And when they get to Sinai, it rests on the top of the mountain, and a very similar thing happening here. If you go to Luke's account in 9, if you go to Matthew's account in chapter 17, it's all the same. Voice of God, glory of God, trembling on the mountaintop, this glory cloud. You see what's happening? This is the symbol of the transcendence and the majesty and the greatness of God in their midst, as it always has been. Brightness, cloud, fire. It's a way for God to express to them that he is there, transcendent, in all of his glory, in their midst. And there, you say, well, that's why the similar things happening on this mountain now? Why the connection between the two mountaintop experiences? You remember when Moses first went up and experienced the presence of God? When he came down, what happened? Yeah, his face shone because he had been with the glory of God, in the presence of God. But what happened to that glory on Moses' face? It faded. It was just a reflecting of what he was seeing. It was just a reflection of the glory. Kind of like how the moon can just reflect the rays of the sun to us. But in Mark 9, you're showing this picture of Jesus, and he's portrayed not as something reflecting it, but as the source. He's the sun itself. He's the source of that glory. And what's amazing here is that the glory doesn't come down upon Jesus. You're shown very clearly it comes from him. He's transfigured, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, and it's in the Greeks in the continuous sense to tell us that it remained consistently brilliant as lightning emanating the glory of God. You're meant to very clearly see that he is the very source of that glory. Because while the glory cloud in the Old Testament was powerful, a reminder that the presence of God was with them, it was only partial. Here, he is the very glory of God. That's why when Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, it says that Jesus is the son of the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In other words, if you look at a piece of furniture here this morning, the pulpit or the pew or something, and you stare at it, and you can deduce the shape of something and the location and the color of it because, I don't know, in science, I didn't pay much attention in science class, but apparently it kind of reflects off the back of your retina, right? The color and all that information, and it's a representation of it, and you can make sense of it. And God in the Old Testament did the same thing, Shekinah glory clouds, smoking pots, burning bushes, things that represented him to us. But Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. He's the perfect final revelation of God, like nothing else in all creation, because he is the source. He is God's glory. Jesus is God hitting the retina, like he is God coming into your soul. And you need to see what that means here. So when Peter says, Rabbi, it's really good that we're here. Let's make three tents. And I love the word. It's the word for tabernacle. You say, why would he say this if he's so terrified? He has in before him what he thinks is this kind of like hall of fame, right? Moses, Elijah, Jesus. I'm sticking around here. I'm going to make a tent and stay. But notice what happens next after Peter suggests that. And it is in response to Peter's suggestion. Verse 7, a cloud overshadows them and a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when they look around, only Jesus is left. There's no one else there. And I think in part or mostly it's the Father affirming the Son and Moses and Elijah disappearing, saying he's not a God among a pantheon of gods. This isn't a hall of fame. There is no one else like this Jesus. You can't put him among a bunch of, you know, inspiring leaders and moral teachers. He is the glory of God. He is the one who said just before this, and that's why I want to tie this in. He says in verse 38 of chapter 8, he's just told them this, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels. And that's why verse 1 of chapter 9 begins, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Now, in terms of what that means and just kind of figuring that all the timeline out, listen to this though. He says, I'm returning with the glory of the Father and I will bring the fullness of the kingdom. That much is clear. And when I return with all of God's glory and all command all of his army. Okay, stop there. Who talks like that? Right? Who talks like that? Someone who is infinitely beyond any other prophet who has ever lived. Someone who is like nothing, like no one you have ever heard of. He is the kavod, the glory of God, the great divine consuming fire come in the flesh. That feared Shekinah glory cloud has taken bodily form. And if you think anything less of him is to hold a shallow, powerless, perverted version of Christianity. And that is the great overwhelming truth that will propel you into following him so radically. That truth, that he is who he says he is the glory of God. And without that truth, you have a powerless faith. Like Israel trying to go into the desert, except without the Shekinah glory cloud in your midst. It's why Moses says in Exodus 33, verse 15, he says, Lord, if you're not going to go ahead of us, don't send us. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from this place. I don't want a gloryless life. Jesus could not call you to pick up your cross and follow him if he were not God in the flesh. No one else, you see this, is worthy of that kind of commitment. No one else could support you and lead you and empower you in that desert sacrificial life as other than God. No one but Jesus has defeated your enemies, has defeated the grave, by laying himself down for you. This transfigured Jesus tells you who he is, God in the flesh. That's the first part of his glory. What might be equally glorious is the next part. And it's what his humanity shows us he comes to do. Probably commentators say one of the most glorious things about Jesus here is that he doesn't stay on the mountain. He descends. He gets a taste of an eternally exquisite joy that he bathed in for all eternity, the perfect love of the Father. He gets a glimpse again, which, you know, any one of us had tasted again that eternal glory that he once had, none of us would have ever have left it, not for anything. He gets a taste of that indescribably beautiful home, and he leaves. And he descends what is essentially back down into a wretched, sin-stained, drenched world. We'll look at it, God willing, next week, of this demon-possessed boy. Right back into the thick of the sinful world. And he tells you why he's doing it on his way down. And you get a glimpse of the humiliation of Jesus. The other truth about Jesus, I think, that'll compel you to follow him radically. Verse 13, they were coming down the mountain. He charged them not to tell anyone what that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So he kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead even meant. They asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What they're getting at is, what's going on here? Why is it? Fine, we won't tell anyone what we saw. Risen from the dead. Wait, what? What did you just say? What is that about? The Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What? How could the world reject and kill you after what we saw? Can't they see this glory? And why would you come to die? See, listen, this is the part of the glory of Jesus we often really miss. You forget this part of his glory sometimes. Why he had to become human. Why his mission was to die. And we miss it, or we don't like it because it's inglorious to our North American ears. We have a whole definition of glory, of power and success and fame that Jesus does not have. Every other religion of the world recognizes that there is this gap between us and God. They all get it. They all know it. And they all strive in their own way to reconnect themselves to God. They build their temples, they have their rituals and sacrifices and laws and ceremonies. They give you a list of how to get across the bridge, but only the gospel, only Christianity says, listen, Jesus is the bridge. The problem is we tend to think getting there to God is easy. Right? In our consumeristic world where you can purchase and swipe and buy, and it just seeps into our Christianity, and we think, well, God is love, he'll accept us, and we reduce it, right? We just think it's just so easy to be reconnected with God. But they knew, this is why they're terrified, they knew anyone who tries to seek God will know that this gap, this barrier is infinitely large. And because if you're really trying to touch God, you will unavoidably become aware of your own faults and inadequacies and selfishness, all that the glory hunger, the conceit, the vain conceit, has produced in our life. And that is why when the glory of God in his cloud descends on his disciples, they're terrified. They remember when people were exposed to it unfiltered, what happened to them. But what happens here? They don't die. They live. And you're meant to see how amazing this is. Why did God not hold true to this threat? Remember, Moses, show me your glory. God says, well, no one can see my glory and live. Why does he not hold true to that here? Right? Because there's a fourth man in the fiery furnace here. There's one that allows them to stand in the fire and not be consumed. This is telling us that you have this bridge to that gap, a way through the barrier. Now you can stand in the fire and live. Now you can behold his kavod, his glory, and live. And unlike any other religion in the world, right, the gospel comes and tells you that you don't have to bridge the gap. There's actually no way that you can bridge the gap. God's done it for you through Christ. The disciples don't have to have a sacrifice in the presence of God. Jesus is the sacrifice. They weren't perfect and they lived. Jesus is perfect. And that's why he reminds them as they're going down, listen, the Son of Man, that he's going to have to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. It's why Moses and Elijah show up on the mountain. Elijah did come first, he says. He might be referring most possibly to John the Baptist, right? In that forbearing kind of thing. But in Matthew 17, verse 3, it says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Luke records in chapter 9, verse 30, and I think this is the point of it all. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment. The word departure is the word for exodus. They talked to him about his exodus, about the death and resurrection of Christ that would be the ultimate exodus for humanity. Moses only freed his people from a political, economical, social oppression, but Jesus, with his death and resurrection, is going to liberate his people from sin and death. Death itself. Moses and Elijah showed up as the Old Testament requires, two witnesses to testify, also along with God's verbal testimony, this is my son. This is my son. The glory of Jesus is not that he's just God on the other side of the gap. He's the bridge over it. He's God come to us. And he came to do it, and he did it to bring an eternal, beautifully perfect, glorious exodus at the cost of his life. That's the humiliation of Christ is here. That's his glory. When Paul, I've always appreciated Paul in Philippians 2, says, you should be like Jesus to the Philippians, have the mind of Jesus, and instead of going on to expound, you know, wisdom and power and all the things we think, he says, who, though being very God, didn't consider equality with God something to be taken. But he humbled himself, became a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, for Paul, he says, is the glory of Christ. Therefore, God highly exalted him, that at the name of Christ, every knee would bow and tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. The majesty of Jesus is that he is the Shekinah glory of God. The majesty, the glory of Christ is his humiliation, that he became fully human to suffer for us. I know you've heard that, but do you see it? Say, how do I connect with that? I've always appreciated Peter. He's never guilty of overanalyzing anything. Peter never gets out flow charts and starts to think about what's the right. He doesn't pull out theology texts and say, okay, well, you know, have a sort of meeting and kind of think about this. He just kind of reacts. He lives from the heart. When it's not aligned with God's agenda, it's never good. But when it is, it's pretty awesome. He might have started his life in the boat running from Jesus, but you know, when he figures this out and sees the glory of Christ at the end of his life, he's the one running to Jesus. He is the one who will follow Christ radically above all things. If legend and history is right, he's crucified upside down for the sake of Christ. Why? He picked up his cross and followed Jesus. How? Peter has a simple response to the glory of Jesus. Really simple. Peter's reaction? Live in it. Just live in it. He's Rabbi, this is amazing that we should stay here. I don't want to go. Let's just make tabernacles for you. And I mean, think of the theology of it. Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But the point is, I don't want to leave here. I want to stay here. Connecting to Jesus, building your tents, as it were, on the mountain. And for Peter, it's pretty simple. Once you've found the glory of God in Christ, your heart is desperately looking for in Jesus, just stay there. Find ways to live there. Pitch your tent, stay with Christ. Ask him to tabernacle in you. See, what do I mean by that? At the beginning of the passage, Luke says that, in his record of it, he says that about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and James and John with him, and they went up to the mountain to pray. Luke is saying you need to understand what came before this. Keep it all together. Mark does it too, actually. Remember? He turns to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replies, "Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, still others, one of the prophets from long ago come back to life," which is, by the way, another reason why they're there, distinct from Jesus. Jesus says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Remember what we said? Peter answers, You are the Christ. You're not another Elijah. I get that. You're not another prophet. You're the Christ, the one, the King, the Messiah King, come to restore all things. Now, why does Peter have to go through this? If Peter knew this, what's the transfiguration all about then? Why does Jesus submit him to what would be terrifying on that mountaintop if Peter knows this? I think he knows Peter needs to see his glory. He knows it intellectually, but Peter doesn't know it experientially yet. Peter got an A in the Doctrine of Christ exam, but it wasn't always enough. He had to have it internally. His life's going to prove it. He's going to do some things that are going to prove. He hasn't really, it's not real to him yet. And isn't that the way it always needs to happen? People tell me, don't eat this, that's bad for you. Don't eat fast food, McDonald's isn't good. And it's not until you get the, you know, your blood pressure reading or you can't do your belt up, then you're like, okay, maybe I shouldn't eat that food after all. Right? You can know something, but then you have to almost experience it a little differently. New information alone doesn't change you. You can know something in your head, but it has to become experientially real to you before it changes you. Paul knew this when he says, he talks about the love of God to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, Oh, that together with all the saints you would experience and know the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God that's for you in Christ Jesus, that you'd experience it. I know you know about it, but I want you to experience it. So true or false? The Lord of the universe, out of a love for his people and commitment to the glory of the Father, has come down to earth. The glory, the Shekinah glory cloud, has become flesh and restored us to God at infinite agony and loss to himself just to have a relationship with you. True or false? Because of what Christ has done, God himself can find you a delight. True or false? If you keep saying true, why does criticism hurt us so much? Why do we wrestle with anxieties the way we do? Why do we have secret addictive habits? Why do we always feel like you need to prove yourself to someone? Why do you get irritable? Right? Paul keeps coming back to it. You have a hunger for glory that you haven't filled. Why do you find this call of Jesus too demanding, too radical, if you're honest? Deny myself, pick up my cross, die daily for you. Why do you struggle with that? We need, or haven't, pitched that tent on the mountain. We're not seeking this for the experience and to live with his glory prayerfully, daily. That you could ask Jesus, can I just live here? Better yet, make me your tent, tabernacle within me. We don't just need to know what Christ has done and who he is. You need to see his glory. You need to experience the impact of that glory in your life. The illustration I've always used for the kids, I know you've heard it 20 times, but if Christ is this big rock and your life is the bucket and your stuff is the water, and you take that big rock and you drop it in that bucket full of water, what happens to the water? There's trauma. It gets displaced. Right? He becomes the thing of substance in your life. There's an impact. He has to be more weighty than other things. And that's what you have to pursue. You have to, like, he has to be more experientially real than anything else. The weight of his glory in your life. His approval of you has to be more meaningful than the people's rejection of you. His kingdom and its treasure has to be more valuable than anything the world can give you. So when that starts to hit you, this cross-bearing life will feel like nothing compared to what you know he's already done for you. You want to follow Jesus the way he's called you to follow him? Just seek, Peter says, seek him. Seek him as you pray. Seek him when you're worshiping. Seek him when you look at his word. You're looking for his glory. You're looking for him. Pray and worship with a hunger. But go after him until the Holy Spirit makes that gospel begin to really burn in your hearts. And why do we make following Jesus so complicated? Seek his face. Live for his glory. Get hold of it. Like Paul, I've always appreciated Philippians 3. He's been a Christian 30 years. He says, not that I've already obtained it, but one thing I do is I press on to lay hold of that which he laid hold of me for. I just want to grab it. The one thing. Pray that the Spirit of God gives you an experience of his glory and do it daily. And by the way, again, back to Paul, do it with the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 says, together with all the saints. Do it together. Seek him and hunger for him, not intellectually, but like Peter, I want to pitch a tent. I want to experience this. That's what you've been made for. That's what your heart is living for. The glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking you, Lord, to do something that our minds cannot achieve by rationalizing, by understanding. We're asking for something that only by your Spirit you can give us. And it's more than just simply hearing and knowing and understanding. It begins there, but take what we've heard and put it deep in our hearts. Come. Moses began this pursuit. We need to behold your glory. And we can say it with confidence, knowing that it will not overwhelm us or kill us, because Christ has become our sacrifice. Christ is the bridge. He is your glory come to us. Dwell in us, that we can taste and see, that we can experience what our hearts long for, that kavod, that heavy light, the beauty and transcendence of God in us. And I ask, Lord, that we would just daily learn ways to pursue it. When we read your word, when we pray, when we worship, it would not be religious ceremony and ritual, but it would be about pursuing glory, pursuing your beauty. Would you do that in us? We ask this in the name of Christ, who's our beautiful King. Amen.